Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The word of the Lord.
Good morning, First Baptist Church of Flushing. How are you? A very special morning to Ada and Franco, to Tabitha, Kelvin, David, Lou, Perla, Natasha, Angela, Susan, and last but not least, Hubert and Nancy. Hubert, I am wearing the Ludlow tweed jacket. Hubert is one of the sharpest dressers that we have in the church, and I am envisioning him right now wearing the very same tweed jacket in his living room. So let us know in the comments if that's what you are wearing today. Now here, at First Baptist Church of Flushing, it is our practice to preach expository sermons through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter. We love doing that because through it, we get the opportunity to see the grand sweep of redemptive history. More than that, as we commit to preaching through the scriptures, chapter by chapter, book by book, we avoid getting onto our soapboxes. We avoid preaching on only our hobby horses, our pet doctrines, and thus fostering an unbalanced faith for the believers. Rather, it's been our practice, as issues arise in the text, we address it clearly, directly, and unapologetically. Now, with all that said, this week we're actually not going to be staying in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be jumping out of our series to address a very important issue, the issue of race and injustice. It is often difficult to discern the times as we're living through it. It's a lot easier to look back after years have passed to see the significance of a cultural moment. Maybe that's why people say hindsight is always 20/20. But it would be difficult to deny that we're living through an epic moment of history, particularly in the history of our nation. The protests that are taking place across the country and around the world call for all to stand up against racism, to stand up against injustice. And as the people of God, there comes a time when we cannot be silent about injustice, and we must obey our consciences and speak up against racism. Now, the title of this sermon is Eradicating the Pandemic of Racism. Now, the phrase pandemic of racism is not original to me. As a matter of fact, I haven't had an original thought in years. Thank you. The phrase was coined by my African-American brother, Kelvin Walker. Just as we have been navigating through the pandemic the past several months, we have another pandemic that has plagued our nation for over 400 years. It is the pandemic of racism, this pandemic of injustice. It's so pervasive that sometimes we may be tempted to think that it's not really a problem. And then we hear about George Floyd. And then we hear about Breonna Taylor. And then we hear about Ahmaud Arbery. We're reminded that the roots of racism run deep. They continue to live on in our country. The roots of racism go deep. In the words of John Perkins, as a society, we have elevated things like skin color, hair texture, language, ethnicity, to a level where they become the main criteria we use to judge entire groups of people. And then we take those classifications and assign them values that we use to include or exclude, to normalize or to stereotype, to celebrate or denigrate. We use these things to determine who we hire, the boundaries of neighborhoods, who gets pulled over by police, the length of prison sentences, and on it goes. This is wrong. This is sin. And we, as a church, need to speak out against it. Today, we're going to look at how, throughout Scripture, God is unequivocally on the side of the oppressed and the downtrodden. We'll look at how, as his people, we also are called to side with the oppressed. And in this moment in history, particularly with our Black brothers and sisters, we'll look at how our hope for reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ. Because at the center of the gospel is God's heart to reconcile people to himself and to reconcile people to one another. So let's pray together and invite the Lord to speak to each of us. We pray the words of the psalmist, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In Jesus' name, amen. First, God is unequivocally on the side of the oppressed. Our passage in Luke is set in a synagogue in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath day. As one who was recognized as an up-and-coming rabbi, Jesus is given the privilege of reading the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he unrolls it, stopping at the place of Isaiah 61. And he reads what is written as it is recorded in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These words of Isaiah the prophet themselves are a callback to Leviticus 25, a passage about the year of Jubilee. Just as people are called to rest on the seventh day, Moses instructs the people also to allow the land to rest every seventh year. For 6 years, the people were to sow their fields, prune their vineyards, gather their crops. But then, in the seventh year, they're to give the land a year of rest. They're to let the land lie fallow so that it could rejuvenate and be replenished, so that it could return to wholeness. Now, from this, we get this concept of the sabbatical, a time of rest after 6 years of faithfully serving. I'm super thankful that here at First Baptist Church, we're given a time of sabbaticals for our pastors. Now, some of us are like, "Hey, I don't get a sabbatical. Why do you get a sabbatical?" Now, I remember preaching this very passage in the first couple of years in ministry. The very week before preaching this passage, someone came up to me and said, "Thanks for the message. That was very good." And I should have just moved on after saying thank you. But I made the mistake of asking, "So what was so good about it?" Now, I've learned never to ask that question unless I really trust a person, because that person said, "Oh, it was a good 10 minutes shorter than last week." After 7 years of that, you need a sabbatical. So there is this rest on the seventh day. There's this rest in the seventh year. And then in Leviticus 25, Moses gives instructions to observe this year of Jubilee in the 50th year. After 49 years, 7 times 7, the 50th year is to be a year of Jubilee. In this year of Jubilee, all debts are canceled. In this year of Jubilee, the captives are set free. Those who were imprisoned because of outstanding debts now have this new lease on life. In this year of Jubilee, all property is returned to the rightful owners. All of this was so that those who had made bad decisions, those who are down on their luck, so to speak, those who had ended up in a position of disadvantage would not stay forever in that position and remain downtrodden indefinitely. The year of Jubilee was God's way of siding with the oppressed, with the downtrodden. It was God's way of standing with those who are disadvantaged. It was God's way of helping those who are not in a position to help themselves. Now, some of us, again, may wonder, but hey, that's not fair. Why does God stand with the oppressed? Why doesn't God speak up and stand with the rest of us, with all of us? The answer is because the rest of us can already stand on our own 2 feet. The rest of us already have a voice. God sides with the poor. God sides with the oppressed. God sides with the downtrodden because they otherwise would have no voice. The heart of God is a heart of compassion. It's a heart of grace. Grace isn't fair, but grace is good. Throughout the Bible, Scripture is clear that God is just and gracious toward all his creation. Proverbs 22:2. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Psalm 67:4. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. Malachi 2:10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? God is good, and in his goodness and compassion, he has made provisions like the year of Jubilee. But there's a problem. In the entire history of Israel, even though this command to observe the year of Jubilee is well documented, there is not a single instance, not a single shred of evidence that indicates that this was ever practiced. Even though God had commanded his people to observe the year of Jubilee, it just was not done. It serves as a clear reminder of how hard it is to do the right thing when there's a personal cost. So this concept of the year of Jubilee became the symbol of sorts, representing a time when all things will be made right. More than that, it became representative of a time that the Messiah will declare and will usher in. The Messiah will come and he will bring this about. So this brings us now back to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in the synagogue. All eyes are on him. He unrolls the scroll of Isaiah. He reads this messianic prophecy about the year of Jubilee. And then he says in verse 21, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is a mic drop moment. Jesus has just proclaimed that he is the Messiah. And more than that, he has just declared that this scripture has been fulfilled in him. And the question we must ask ourselves is this really true? Well, with regard to the blind seeing, again, we know that certainly happened. But with the breadth and the depth of this prophecy, it suggests that the establishment of a reign of justice, a kingdom of peace, the very fact that we have to talk about racism and injustice seems to suggest that this is not the case. So how can Jesus make this declaration with such force, with such certainty, with such finality? The answer? Jesus has already ushered in a new kingdom with new kingdom values, and he will bring all of it to completion upon his return. Say what? Let me try to unpack this. Now, there's this Jewish understanding of the end times, and the Jewish understanding is that the Messiah comes and everything is made right at one time. The New Testament understanding, though, that is the Christian understanding of the end times, is something known as inaugurated eschatology. Everyone say inaugurated eschatology. All right, thank you. Inaugurated eschatology is sometimes known as the already but not yet. It understands the end times as two points, actually. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago and when Jesus returns. If you have your app, there's a picture that's a very good illustration of it. Now, when Jesus lived on the earth, when he died and he rose again, he began a new kingdom by bringing together a new people who are to live out these kingdom values through the power of the Holy Spirit. Among this kingdom people, in this kingdom that Christ has ushered in, there already is now righteousness. But not yet do we have complete righteousness. Already we see people healed, but still we have sickness and we have death. Already we have peace, but we don't yet experience complete shalom. Now the best illustration that describes inaugurated eschatology is by using D-Day and VE Day in World War II. John Mulaney said, all of our dads are cramming for some World War II quiz show. Like, I feel like it's really true. Middle-aged men just love World War II. I'm no exception. Now here, D-Day is the day in which the Allied forces landed on Omaha Beach in Normandy. It was the day that the fate of the entire world war was sealed, even though the Nazis didn't know it yet. Once the Allied forces controlled the beaches of Normandy, it was a matter of time before the inevitable defeat of the Nazi forces, culminating in their final surrender on VE Day. Now, in between D-Day and VE Day was a gruesome war, to be sure. But our final victory was secure. And in the same way, what Christ has declared in the hearing of all in that Nazarene synagogue will surely come to pass when his rule is firmly established and justice and righteousness will reign. But now, we live in that in-between time when justice still seems far off. In the meantime, God has brought us together and made us a new people to represent him, to display him to the world, to model and live out a radical counterculture that would embody his kingdom values, that would show the power of the gospel. And just as the Lord sides with the oppressed, God calls us as his people to also side with the oppressed. This leads to point two. As his people, we are also to side with the oppressed and downtrodden. In Ephesians 2, 14 to 17, God, through Paul, speaks of this new people that Christ has brought together. And it included both Jews and non-Jews. It goes like this, Ephesians 2, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulation. His purpose was to create in himself a new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near." Now, in the Jewish temple, there was a wall that separated out the Jewish people and the non-Jewish God-fearers who could only worship outside in the court of the Gentiles. Through the work of Christ, that dividing wall of hostility was torn down so that there was no longer Jew or Gentile, but now one new humanity in Christ. In verse 15, when it speaks of the new humanity, the word for new is kainos. Now, there are two words that could have been used to convey new. One word is neos, and the other is kainos. Neos is new with respect to time, as in like new, the latest and greatest, like the most recent version. Think iPhone 11. But kainos is a different kind of new. Kainos isn't just another in a string of latest editions. Kainos is the kind of new that is categorically new, something that is completely new, something that has never been seen before. Think of the telephone that Alexander Graham Bell, I'm trying to mind the first phone, that first telephone that Alexander Graham Bell used to make his first phone call. This is the kind of new humanity that Christ has created. Not one that's the latest and greatest, but something categorically new, a new people who have torn down the dividing wall of hostility. This new humanity is the church. In the church, there's no longer any dividing wall of hostility. In the church, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. In our day, the dividing wall of hostility has changed, but the principle remains the same. In the church, we're not divided by black or white, Asian or Latino, but we are one in Christ. Christians in one household celebrating the diversity of our cultures, the distinctives of our ethnicities, and never using race to degrade or to demean. Now, First Baptist Church of Flushing has had a rich history of diversity, a rich history of multi-ethnicity. We were multi-ethnic before it was even cool to be multi-ethnic. I asked our resident church historian, Soban Chu, to give me some quick facts that I can cover in 1 minute to remember this rich history. So here goes. Our church was founded in 1856 by a man named Howard Osgood. Pastor Osgood himself came out of a church called the Oliver Street Church, which had been formed under the auspices of the American Baptist Home Mission Society. Now, the American Baptist Home Mission Society is the very same organization that cared very deeply for the souls of freed slaves. They believed unwaveringly in their intellect. Some of the great historically black colleges and universities like Spelman, Morehouse, Virginia Union University began as missions of the American Baptist Home Mission Society. Now, during the Reconstruction era, the freed black population found spiritual homes in Flushing at two congregations, Methodist Episcopal and the other, First Baptist Church of Flushing. This is all before your time. So let's fast forward to the mid-70s, and now our veteran saints can attest to the calling of our dear, the late Pastor Russ Rosser. Through his leadership, a team of ethnically diverse pastors and two new congregations, Spanish and Chinese, were formed. This model of multi-ethnicity, multiple congregations with multiple languages, still exists today. In fact, I have a picture of one of those times. You'll see it right now. In that picture, you'll see a very well-groomed man with a wonderful beard, mustache. That's Pastor Gary, our senior pastor. Yeah, I'm showing it. I'll tell you, I'm only doing this because Pastor Gary pranked me this week. I had these shoes out in my room, and then all of a sudden, I only saw one shoe in my room. I was like, where's the other one? The cleaning staff wouldn't have thrown it out. Like, couldn't have swept it away. And who would take one shoe anyway? Pastor Gary would. All right. So, all right, to bring this back, we have done so well as a church. So why do we need to talk about this today? Because our black brothers and sisters are hurting. Deep injustices continue to pervade in our world, in our neighborhoods, and we can't be silent until we have overcome. We can't just say, I cried when I watched the video of George Floyd and think that our work is done. The biggest problem is when we can't recognize that there's a problem with racial inequality. G.K. Chesterton famously noted, it isn't that they can't see the solution, it is that they can't see the problem. Peggy McIntosh, a professor at Wellesley College, shares some of the advantages of being in a majority culture, advantages that blacks don't share. She says, if I should need to move, I can be pretty sure of renting or purchasing housing in an area that I can afford and in which I would want to live. I can be pretty sure that my neighbors in such a location will be neutral or pleasant to me. Whether I use checks, credit cards, or cash, I can count on my skin color not to work against the appearance of financial reliability. I can do well in a challenging situation without being called a credit to my race. I am never asked to speak for all the people of my racial group. This week at a church in Harlem, they had met for a prayer meeting, and during the course of the prayer meeting, those who were attending prayed fervently for social justice, for racial equality. Together, they prayed that prayer of lament, how long, O Lord? And as they were praying, one of the white ladies sensed the Lord saying to her, not how long, O Lord, but how long, O church? How long until we are willing to stand up and speak out and say, this is not okay? If we fail to confront this issue as the Church of Jesus Christ and as individuals that make up the church, we fail at being a credible witness to our world. We must never use it's too complicated as a valid argument to dismiss the issue and the ensuing conversations. It is complicated. Because it's complicated, it's precisely why we need to wrestle with this and work through this. Imagine engineers sending astronauts to space saying the math is complicated. Let's just hope for the best. That can't happen. And so we can't afford not to respond. But how do we respond? This brings us to the third point. Hope for reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ. as Jesus proclaimed in Luke 4 that the year of the favor of our God has been fulfilled, the solution and hope for reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ. Rick Warren says this, "The problem of reconciliation in our country and in our churches is much too big to be wrestled to the ground by plans that begin in the minds of men. This is a God-sized problem. It is one that only the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can heal. It requires the quality of love that only our Savior can provide. And it requires that we make some uncomfortable confessions. The world offers punitive justice. Only Jesus can bring about a fuller restorative justice. The world offers a peace that is an absence of conflict. But that's not true peace. That's only a detente. Only Jesus can bring true peace, the fullness of shalom. We can't overcome hate with more hate. Dr. King said, returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Few countries have had a system of discrimination, a system of injustice as evil as the system of apartheid in South Africa. And when apartheid ended, the world braced itself for a bloodbath. But that didn't happen. Due largely to the work of Nelson Mandela, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who advocated for reconciliation, the world saw instead the formation of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. People who had committed the most horrific crimes were given amnesty in exchange for a full disclosure of the facts of what really happened. Instead of continuing the cycle of violence, South Africa chose a better way, the way of gospel confession, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. Perkins writes, the TRC allowed for the victims to share their stories, to listen to the confessions of those who had victimized them. One of the speakers was the daughter of an African National Congress activist whom the police had ambushed and killed by mutilating his body before burning his car. When she came to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission to share her story, she revealed that the police were still harassing her mother and her children even after their father had died. After she finished speaking, she was asked whether she would ever be able to forgive those who had done this. All eyes were on her as she spoke. "We would like to forgive. We just want to know whom to forgive." Then there was Mrs. Savage, who was hurt by a hand grenade in an attack that left her dependent on her children for bathing, clothing, and feeding. So much shrapnel remained in her body after surgery that she was unable to go through an airport security checkpoint. She was white. The perpetrator was black. But she told the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that she'd like to meet with her attacker in the spirit of forgiveness. She wanted to forgive him, and then extraordinarily she added, "And I hope he forgives me." The deep wounds of racial injustice required not only reforms from the outside, they required the healing of a Savior who can transform us also from the inside out. In Revelation 20, there is an image of the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. On each side of the river is the tree of life. And the text says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. When we see Christ face to face, we'll experience this complete healing. But until that day comes, we labor with the strength that he gives us to make up there come down here. I want to end with some practical steps. What is our way forward? And I'd like to list out 5 steps that we can each take in order to move forward. First, confess. Without confession and repentance, there is no way forward. There can be no reconciliation without humbling ourselves and confessing where we have fallen short. Jamar Tisby says this, "History and scripture teach us that there cannot be reconciliation without repentance. There can be no repentance without confession. And there can be no confession without truth. Yet all too often, Christians and Americans in general try to circumvent the truth-telling process in their haste to arrive at reconciliation." You may be saying to yourselves, "But I'm not a racist. Are you asking me to confess the sins of our fathers? What about personal accountability? We don't need to be racist to recognize and confess the ways in which we have fallen short, the times we have stayed silent, the things and changes that we knew needed to happen in our country, but not taking the painful first steps. It's also confessing and repenting of our own implicit biases that all of us have. It's not pointing a finger at others. It's taking a good long look at ourselves. Yesterday, on my day off, I took my family to go strawberry picking in a responsible, socially distanced manner. It was a long car ride. Went all the way out to Riverhead. And as we were driving, we got on the topic of racial injustice. And I asked my kids a question: in what ways do you think you might be biased towards other people? And it was one of the best conversations I've had with my family. It reminded me of how we all have biases, my family included, how far short we've fallen from the perfection of God's intent for humanity. One, confess. Two, pray. There's a lot of back and forth between social and justice advocates and evangelical Christians about prayer and action. Social justice folks will say that Christians are all talk, no action. All they say is, let's pray, but then they don't do anything. On the flip side, Bible-believing Christians will say that social justice folks are only about doing, and there's not any praying and dependence on God. But who said you had to do only one or the other? It's a false dichotomy. There's always more you can do after you pray, but you can't really accomplish much apart from prayer. Let's pray for our country. Let's pray for our church. Let's pray for our world. Tomorrow we're going to meet online at noon for half an hour. Come and join us as we pray for the cause of justice. So one, confess. Two, pray. Three, learn. Educate yourselves on the issues. Go beyond the hashtags, the sound bites. In the app, I have linked a number of resources, and I'll briefly make a mention here. Start with this. Start with an article from the Gospel Coalition. It's entitled "The Facts: What Christians Should Know About Social Justice." Don't like to read? No problem. Watch a documentary on Netflix. There's a documentary that's available right now called 13th. The film is titled after the 13th Amendment of the Constitution, which abolished slavery, ended involuntary servitude, except in cases that is a punishment for the conviction of a crime. Now, this documentary looks at that intersection of race, justice, and mass incarceration in the United States. There's also some books that I'd like to recommend to you. There's Generous Justice by Timothy Keller. This is a book about how grace moves us towards the cause of justice, how it's biblical to not only be reconciled to the Father, but also to be reconciled with one another. Then there's One Blood, Parting Words to the Church on Race and Love by John Perkins. John Perkins is an elder statesman who has devoted his life to biblical reconciliation. And this book is packed with gracious, godly wisdom. Then there's The Color of Compromise by Jamar Tisby. This is a thought-provoking book about how Christian complicity with racism throughout American history. Finally, there's a book, Between the World and Me, by Ta-Nehisi Coates. Now, the other three books are written by Bible-believing Christians. Ta-Nehisi Coates is not a Christian, and his book is raw. It's unfiltered. It's a memoir written as a letter to his teenage son. Toni Morrison called it, "This is required reading." You will not agree with everything that he writes, but you don't need to agree. If you only read things that you agree with 100% of the time, then your perception of the world will never change. You read this book to understand what it is to grow up as a black man in a world that insists he needs to be twice as good to receive half as much. Read this book if you want to grow in compassion. Now, you don't need to read these books alone either. In fact, it's best to have discussion partners to engage with the material. Shortly, soon, within our church, we're going to be forming a social justice initiative small group. We're going to be meeting together and reading and discussing with fellow believers at First Baptist Church. I'll tell you more about this in the weeks to come. So three, educate, learn. Four, converse. It's been said all over the place that we need to talk with one another. And that's how misunderstandings go away. That's how compassion grows. We dialogue in order to understand. The goal here is not to be right, but to be reconciled to one another, as David Ireland says. We learn to disagree at times without ever drawing blood. I'm going to share something that's an opinion, but I want to share with you all. I think that private conversations often work better than public ones conducted over social media. I think that a conversation over a meal is far more productive, far more edifying than the opposite end of the spectrum of a heated exchange over Twitter. One of the most solid pieces of advice that I've received in marriage is to praise in public, but to rebuke in private. Of course, there are times when a public rebuke is necessary. But likewise, when it comes to conversation, sometimes what happens when we're debating over a public forum is we're no longer listening to each other. We're just trying to be the winner. We're trying to win this conversation. It's almost like we're watching a boxing match, right? Hitting each other with shots. Pastor Gary and I were talking about this week, and we said, you know, sometimes these conversations that we have, you never ever hear someone say, oh, that's a good point. I need to think on that. Or I'm changing my position. But in private, what happens is we're no longer so guarded. We're no longer trying to be right. We're simply trying to understand. We're trying to grow in compassion. So have those conversations. Brothers and sisters, we are in a multi-ethnic, very diverse church. Have those conversations also with your family. Finally, number five, speak out. Stand up and speak out. I belong to a people that's often, or in the past at least, called the model minority. It's a myth that's been perpetuated because when they say model minority, Asian Americans are often silent rather than speaking up. And I find myself to tend in that direction as well. But as I've been seeing all that's happening in our world, there's a quote from MLK that's been resonating in my mind. And it goes like this: there comes a time when silence is betrayal. There comes a time when you can't stay silent, because silence, as people say, is complicity. So use your platform. Speak up, speak out. If God leads you to protest peacefully, go protest peacefully. I've heard it said there's a difference, though, between righteous anger and just destructive anger. Righteous anger speaks out, but it does so in a Christian manner. Destructive manner. Anger is out to destroy and doesn't care about the consequences. We as Christians walk in a different way, in the way of the Spirit. I was talking with Mary Phillips, and she shared with me, and I asked her for permission. She allows it. She shared with me how she went out for a protest with her sign, with her mask, over the highway at LIE where Francis Lewis Boulevard is. And she went with some of her neighbors. And after she came back, her son Richard said, "Mom, you are 77 years old. You shouldn't be going out there like that." And she said, "Richard, I'm going out there for you. I'm going out there for your children. I'm going out there for your wife. I need to speak out." And you know what? It convicted Richard. Her own son went out during a protest at the hospital and joined in that as well. When we speak, we become a credible witness to the world. We speak because God has not only reconciled men and women to himself, but he has also reconcile and is in the business of reconciling humanity to one another. How will you respond? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'd like to close echoing the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9. So let's pray together. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Now, Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made this land and your people an object of scorn in all those around us. Now, Lord, hear the prayers, the petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the land. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay. Because your city, your country, your world, your people bear your name. In Jesus' name, amen.